Thank you, Donald, for that very authoritative reading. Whew. Before I begin today's message, we have a brother in the Lord, Davey, who came from an InterVarsity event called Urbana, and he would like to come up here and to share a few words of how God has revealed himself to him. Okay, Davey.
Hi, so first of all, thank you for all your prayer and support in sending me to Urbana. God's been really moving at Urbana, and I'm just going to talk about a couple of the things that I did and stuff that happened there. So the theme of the weekend was the Great Invitation. Like, God, like, invites us to a bunch of different things, like missions or like even to his table. And the whole, like, throughout, like, the general sessions, they said a lot of things, like before each worship session, they had us, like, kind of, like, explore, like, the different cultures of, like, whoever was on the worship team. And, like, that was kind of a foreshadowing to the last day when we had communion. But the general sessions, there was usually just, like, worship, and someone would give a testimony, and there would be a sermon. And a couple big things that I took away from the sermons were from David Platt, and I forgot where he preaches, he said a couple, like, sorry, I'm really bad at talking, so... So he said things that we kind of already know, but we really need to have them told to us over and over again. Things like, Jesus doesn't need us to love him, but we're in such desperate need of him. So why do we keep turning away from him? Why does he keep coming back for us? Because he's worthy of all of our trusts, our plans, our dreams, and our affections. So we have all these things that are, like, distracting us, but Jesus is greater than all of those things. And he's also someone who's worth losing everything for. And it kind of related to each morning sermon related to the Bible studies in the morning. And we were going through Luke and different passages in the book of Luke. And the first one was when Jesus found Peter, and where was I going with this? Sorry, I'm bad at this. The first couple passages were about when Jesus found Peter, and after Jesus had gathered a bunch of disciples, and he had sent 72 of them out to these towns that he was going to. And, like, one of the big things that I took away from that is that even though Jesus gives us weird instructions sometimes, it's the best thing to do is just follow them and trust that he has our back the whole way. And one of the sessions was dedicated to just awareness about a small country in Africa called Swaziland. And in Swaziland, 25% of the population has AIDS. But there was a little pamphlet that they handed out to all of us, and, like, everyone just sounded so, I'm still, like, joyful because they had God, even though they have this deadly disease that we don't even have a cure for yet. Like, they still have joy in the Lord, and they've been praying for us just, like, for the conference, and it's just amazing to know what's happening on the other side of the world, and that they can have joy even though they have, like, even though they're living in poverty and they're, like, not as privileged as we are here in the U.S. And I went to Urbana this is kind of funny, but I was on the business track, but only because I did not know that having no track was an option. So they were talking about how to be like a mission, how to treat like the business field as a missions field. Like we usually look at missionaries as like going out to some third world country and telling them about Jesus, but we can even do that in our work. So they talked about business as mission in two different ways. So one way was like the basic definition was a nonprofit commercial business venture that is Christian-led. And like the bigger definition was a strategy of doing business in areas of the world in order to make disciples while working in the marketplace and doing these things in a way that honors God. And it recognizes that God has a purpose for business in the world. And business is a legitimate calling that's used by God as means for flourishing. And it exists to provide opportunities for individuals to express aspects of their God-given identities in creative and meaningful work. A couple of the big things I took away from that was and were that like we just need to get our work done. Like that like God has put our work in front of us to and he's constantly orchestrating our path. And in order to have credibility in our witness, we must have credibility in our work first, because if we don't do good work, who's going to listen to us in anything besides like just looking at like what's in front of us? Who's going to listen to like our opinions, or who's going to listen to what we say? And those were the biggest things that I took away from the business track. And also during the worship, we like this is one of the first times that I was really exposed to like kind of like multicultural worship, like worshiping in other languages and stuff. We worshiped in English, Spanish, French, Mandarin, and Hindi. I don't know about you guys, but I've never spoken anything in Hindi before. And I only understood one other language, and it wasn't Chinese. And yes, Mom, it was Spanish. So I don't particularly feel called to missions right now, but that can really just change at any time, because God works in crazy ways, and we don't know his plan. And even though I don't know what I want to do with my life after school, this has taught me that I can just treat like where I am as a missions field, and I can do my best to work with excellence wherever I am. Thank you.
Thank you, Davey, for sharing what Davey has shared is really right along the lines of what we've been talking about. And if you look at the words behind me here, be disciples, make disciples, and to have a mission feel. All of us do have a mission feel, even though we work in New York City, and you're not in call to another country, but you do have a mission feel. You know, since my wife is not here this morning, she somehow has the, hopefully not the flu, but she's got the chills. And so she's home and she's not with me today. And so I'm going to take this opportunity to talk behind her back. You know, a few years ago, she had a career change. She used to be an accountant, and then she wants to be a teacher instead. And so so during the last couple of years, I've been hearing a lot of teacher talk. You know, so that when teachers get together and when they talk, I feel left out. So, you know, as a husband here, you know, whenever they get together and then I hear them talk about da-da-da-da, I'm just sitting there, you know, and you know, if I'm lucky, there's another husband, you know, there, and I would say, hey, you know, how about them Jets? What do you think about Tebow and all that stuff? But then when the teachers talk, it's like, it's English, but it's like another language, you see. And after a while, I'm starting to understand a little bit of the subculture of the teaching community, okay? And I think I've been to enough social gatherings, enough parties, and so on and so forth to understand that, you know what, they have this shared language and a shared habit as well. Now, there's some teacher jargon that I'm starting to understand. They abbreviate things, like instead of saying administrators, It's amen, right? And then everyone knows exactly what you're saying. And then when they say something like, I missed my prep today, a prep is a period of time that's outside the classroom that's allocated towards preparing for some type of future lesson. Or maybe some teacher would complain saying that, I got a U last year, all right? A U would be a unsatisfactory rating that the admin gave to you. And then let's just say if you had this class and teachers would say, wow, it's going to be very challenging to have a CTT class this year. CTT is the acronym, all right? Collaborative Team Teaching. Well, at least that's a term they used 2 years ago. But whenever they use these acronyms, they know exactly what they're talking about, And so after a while, I'm starting to understand a little bit about their subculture. Right? So when you hear them say, did you get your 30 and above? The 30 and above, what is that? Well, after your master's degree, after you get that, and then 30 credits on top of that, then you get another bump in the salary and so on and so forth. But it's not just the shared language that I've gotten used to. It's also the shared habits that you hear, right? Because they all follow the same path after a while. For example, on Fridays, teachers like to go eat out for lunch instead of bringing their own food and eat it at the lounge. Why? Well, because it breaks up the repetitive daily routine, all right, from period 1 to 8 or whatever it is. And at the end of the school year, it doesn't matter how tough the year has been, all the teachers go and just have a party together because they want to just wind down before they go separate ways in the summertime. And then before they start next year again. Now, lastly, it seems like more often than not, I notice that teachers, not all, but a lot of them, get pregnant around the same time. That around September or October, it seems like there is this fertility god somewhere, I don't know. Somehow, September and October, a lot of them get pregnant. I mean, the female teachers, of course. Now why? Well, it's because they want to plan their birth to happen around the summer months, during the summer months when they're off, so that they can be home with their new baby for a longer period of time. Because they're only allowed, 3 weeks or something like that, but the summer months does not count towards that. So that's why that's the habit that it came up with. Now, because there is such a common shared language and a common habit together, a subculture has formed among the teachers. Now, starting this year, I want our church to develop a discipleship culture. And Lord willing, Grace Faith people, you will share a similar language together. And perhaps learn to grow in habits together of being a Christ disciple. Now, this is not a new program that we're starting this particular year. This is not a new strategy that came from these recent church growth books. It is a culture within the church that is found in the New Testament long, long time ago. A culture that has developed within a community of people that has a shared language, a shared perspective in life, and shared habits as well. And I want to get this church to a point where, discipleship is not something that you sign up for. Rather, it is something that you are. Because after all, isn't disciple making the core objective of why this church is here and why Christ died for his church? So it's appropriate that these words behind me, be disciples, make disciples, will be up here for at least a year, if not longer. And by God's grace, by the end of this year, we will not need any visual reminders anymore because it will be part of our culture as this church to be a disciple. Let me ask if you would just pray with me as I begin. Father, Lord, we approach this new year this first Sunday service of 2013. And Father, Lord, we want to get realigned with what you have called us to do. There's a lot of things that we have attached to what being a church is and what a church does. But Father, Lord, bring us to the place that the primary calling, the primary reason why you have come to establish the church. So Father, Lord, in the fulfillment of your own words through the scriptures, Lord, come and rebuild Zion. Rebuild your church and reveal yourself in it. So Lord, that is our prayer request for this coming year. I ask that you would do that starting from right now as we look into your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now this morning, we won't have any kind of visual aids here, so it's going to be a little good old-fashioned message this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, turn back to your scripture reading in Matthew 16. I'd like to do a quick overview there, okay? If you turn to Matthew 16, and this morning's message won't be too long because I realize we had other sharing, we have communion today. So I want to quickly go through this. On Matthew 16, it begins with the words, all right? Verse 1, chapter 16. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus. All right, so let's just stop right there and reflect on that for a moment. All right, who are the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees, well, they're the old guard of the temple. All right, they're the more established group. They have a more traditional view of their theology. Now, who are the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees, they were the more progressive thinkers of their day. And they were heavily influenced by Western thinking because they lived under the Greco-Roman domination for a long time. So that was the Sadducees, right? So you have these two parties here. And the best way to illustrate this is perhaps if you've been to our adult Sunday school recently, you know, we talked about the two sides of church theology, you know, the Arminians and the Calvinists, right? And then two separate camps of thought. So the Pharisees, you know, they would believe more in the supernatural God, right? And then the Sadducees, by the way, you know, they hold on to a doctrine that denies the resurrection. They don't believe in angels, right? And so the two sides were often protesting against each other. There was quite a bit of rivalry in the temple or in church, you know, about these two school of thoughts. But yet they had this one common enemy, which is Jesus. And so it sounded good that in verse 1, it starts off by saying that these two groups of church leaders were coming to Jesus. It sounds good. But if we look further into what it says, they came to Jesus not to submit to him, but to test him. In other words, they came to church for reasons other than to submit to his lordship. They came lacking a heart that is open to God. Like this morning, as you come into church today, you know, if you're coming to submit to Christ, then the heart ought to be something like, God, you know, today, I don't know what you're going to say, I don't know what you're going to do, but God, my heart is open. Reveal yourself to me through song, through your word, through maybe a word from other people around me. God, I'm here to be molded by your word, like soft putty. But they didn't have that. Instead, the scripture says that they came to Jesus so that they could tell him what to do. All right, their prayer request was basically, you know, God, you know, show me something up there in the sky. I want to see something supernatural right here, right now. So if you're God, do something, right? And so, you know, today's message is not about the theological differences of the Pharisees or the Sadducees in the first century church. It's not about that. It is about how God wants his future church to look like. How does Jesus want his church that is about to be released, about to be created, how would it act like? How would it feel like? How would it behave? So Jesus takes his disciples, all right, the founding members of this future church, across the lake. We find that in verse 5. So that once he's away from all those Pharisees and Sadducees on this side of the lake, then he could take his time explaining this whole vision and the concept of what the future church should be like. Because Jesus was about to physically leave. This is towards the last few months now. And so he gives them a warning. He tells them, you know, don't let them, namely the Pharisees and the Sadducees, don't let them corrupt my church like yeast over bread. All right? And then he looks over at Peter and he says, you know, that on this rock, all right, you know the rest, right? I will build my church. So God is saying, I will build Grace Faith Church. It will not be built by money, even though the physical building is built by money, but it's just a building. It won't be built on creative strategies, because really no one can transform the inner man except for the deep work of God through the Holy Spirit. Nor will God's church be built on personalities of a Christian leader or pastor or whoever it is. You know, in America, you know, we love personalities, don't we? Right? You turn on the TV and you know, they give these people a lot of money because of their personality. Now, you know, this is also true in the church to some degree. I mean, can you imagine Redeemer without Keller? Or Brooklyn Tabernacle without Cymbala? You know, it's interesting how the next couple of years, how those churches would evolve after they retire. You know, I was having lunch one time, this is a while back, maybe 2 years ago, with a group of pastors, and one of them, you know, around the round table, we're having some dim sum, and one of them said, you know what, I heard that Francis Chan was coming to New York, all right? And, you know, my pastor, that particular guy was a Southern Baptist guy, and so I thought, you know, okay, you know, Francis is Southern Baptist, maybe he has some inside information, you know, as to where Francis Chan is going, because that was the time that he was fooling around, right? And then we all begin to wonder out loud that, wow, you know, if he came here to New York City, if he planted a church here, I mean, his presence would suck all the Asian Americans to his church. Not only the Chinese, but the Koreans and whoever else. They, you know, I mean, he has quite a following because of the enormity of his personality. You know, Redeemer will lose a lot of people. Chinatown churches will be hit very hard. All right, many English ministries throughout the tri-state area, Chinese churches, will be impacted. So whether you know it is, whether you think it's true or not, you get what I'm saying, right? That we love to follow personalities, but God is telling us, I will build my church. Now let's get to the meat of our message here. All right. I know I told you it was a short message, and it was a long introduction, but I'll go fast. Now, the title of this message is The Four Non-Negotiables of Being a Disciple, all right? And I say non-negotiables because Jesus repeats himself in this passage that we're dealing with this morning. Several times he repeats the word must, all right? I must, and I must. Just like when you buy a house or a co-op or a condo, there are a list in your mind, the must-haves or the non-negotiables, all right? Maybe you can live without a big backyard. It'll be nice to have a garage, but, you know, that's just gravy. But the foundation is cracked, then that's a non-negotiable, all right? You're not interested. I can't negotiate that. And you may even love the asking price. But if the house has termites, or it's infested with those carpenter ants that you can't get rid of, or the location is in a school district that you don't like, then perhaps those are non-negotiables to you. And the church is about making disciples. And being a disciple is following Christ. And so therefore, according to that chain of thought, what Jesus goes through is what we go through. And what he does, we do. And how he thinks, we think. So you get the picture, right? So looking at Matthew 16, verse 21 and 27, Donald just read this. Before Jesus dies on a cross and he ascends into heaven, he wants to make sure that his disciples become a reliable foundation for this future church, right? This post-Pentecost movement of the New Testament church. He wants to make sure that these guys are, that they have it right, all right? So there are four non-negotiables that he demonstrates and he teaches to his disciples. All right, the first one, you know, Jesus says that I must go to Jerusalem, all right, verse 21. And that tells us that one of the non-negotiables is that, you know what, you got to make your existence about others. Let me explain this. There's no way around this for Jesus. I'm sure it's not a pleasant thing, but he needs to go to Jerusalem. Even though I'm sure it's not his personal preference. And there are many sufferings that wait for him, he says, in this particular city. And Jesus can dance around and do all the miracles in all the different areas of Judea, but eventually he knows it's unavoidable that he's going to end up in Jerusalem. It is a city that he loves, and at the same time, it breaks his heart. He had to go there for the sake of not himself, for the sake of God's purpose and other people. And God may call you into a place just like that. Maybe not in a physical sense where you are killed, like Jesus. Maybe not that, but nevertheless a Jerusalem for every disciple. There is a place, perhaps, for you. Now, I want you to turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 21. I have something very interesting to show you. John 21, verse 18. Okay. This is where he has a heart-to-heart talk with Peter, all right, or his future church, right? Symbolism of the future church. And by the time you roll into John chapter 21, Jesus had been crucified already. He's resurrected already. And he tells Peter something very important, something profound. Because in the King James Version, it says, Jesus saying, "Very verily, I say unto thee," all right? Now, let me just go off tangent for a moment and explain this. In the Revised Standard Version, it reads, "Truly, truly, I say to you." You see, it is a Hebrew literary writing style, all right? It's not like someone is stuttering here. It is a Hebrew literary writing style to add emphasis, all right? So in our English language today, we may say something like, "Wow, that One Direction concert was very awesome." Right? Did I get that right? Is that One Direction? Right? Yeah, because a couple days ago I said something awkward. It wasn't, anyway. One Direction, yes, that group, all right, was very awesome. Well, the gospel writer would say something very different to add emphasis. He would probably write, "That concert was awesome, awesome." You see the difference here? So instead of an adjective, they would use a double word for emphasis. And it's always double, right? And it's never triple, except for when you're describing Jehovah. All right? So therefore, we can better understand why it's literally translated in the Bible, where it is not, you know, "Very, very holy is the Lord." Instead, it is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." All right? It's about emphasis. Now, unfortunately, in our NIV Bible, it merely says, "I tell you the truth." I think there's a lot of emphasis that's lost in translation. So as Jesus was giving Peter, his future church, this serious challenge about discipleship, he says this. You know, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And when Jesus said, you know, when you are old, I really doubt that he was referring to a physical age, because then why not just say, well, when you turn 35, when you turn 50, or whatever, right? And so the Greek word that's used here, it means to arrive at a particular stage or to arrive at a particular moment in time. In other words, in your Christian walk, when you have arrived into maturity in Christ, the Spirit may lead you to where you do not want to go. And there are so many other things that you would like to do, so many other places that you would like to be. But by God's sovereignty, there is no way around it. There may be a Jerusalem for you. And Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem. His existence is about for others and for the purpose of God. And so it is with us, his church. We exist for other people. And then Jesus again used the word must. In verse 21, if you could look that back to Matthew 16, verse 21, he says that he must be killed. And this is a non-negotiable characteristic that as his disciple, you know, dying to self is unavoidable. Now, we are not called to martyrdom, but as a disciple, we are called, all of us are called to die to the self. Now, what is the self? The self is our preferences that we like. The self is our desires, our way, our timetable, our control, our life, the way we see it. That's all part of self. And all that needs to be crucified on the cross in order to be a disciple of Jesus. And there's no way of getting around that. Verse 24 says that he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, there's no way of getting around that. The self has to die. You can try to have perfect attendance at church. You can try to have perfect tithing record. You can try to have a perfect smile at church. But without dying to the self, you are not a disciple. And therefore, you know, you're not a Christian. Regardless of what theological position you hold, that's the terms that God has said. Now think about this. Wow, that sounds kind of strong. Well, think about this. Think about baptism and what baptism means. All right? It is not just a Christian ritual that you do when you hit a certain age. It's not like confirmation or a bar mitzvah. As a rite of passage, right? When you get baptized, you are telling everyone, including the angels and demons, that I willingly die and to be raised by Christ, a new person. And I'm following, as a new person, I'm following Jesus Christ. That Jesus allowed himself to be terminated so that God can unleash his greatest miracle, right? So dying to the self is non-negotiable to discipleship. And then we find in verse 23 something interesting here. Peter, he is well-intended. He cares for Jesus a lot. They're close. And when Jesus says all these things about, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be this, I'm going to be that, and he just, I had enough of this. He pulls Jesus to the side. Look, Jesus, you know, this is not going to happen to you. I'm not going to let harm come to you over my dead body. Interesting enough, right? But that's how man thinks, you see. It was well-intended, but he was thinking along the things of man, and he missed the big picture of what God was trying to do. All right? It was upside down. God's kingdom is one way. The world is another way. It is upside down. And many times it is an absolute reverse. So another non-negotiable for discipleship is be prepared to live against the flow. Now, what's the flow? Well, the flow I'm referring to is how the world flows, right? The world has a certain grain. The world has a certain pattern. The world has a certain direction. And it's a very powerful current. Now, you and I, as disciples, you know, we're not to go along with this flow. And this constant flow of the world is about seeking greater influence. It's about greater stature. It's about greater resources. And the name of the game is self-exaltation, or at the very least, survival of the fittest, or at the very least, self-preservation. And for Christians, the Bible says we died already. We died to the self already. And that we march to a different drumbeat than the rest of the world. And so even if you do not see it around you, that's what the Bible says. That's the calling of discipleship. Now, the last non-negotiable characteristic is this. Verse 26. Is to assess life with eternity in mind. Verse 26 says, you know, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? In this one verse, two words come to mind, you know, gain and give. I mean, what good is it to gain? Or in other words, another word that comes to mind is accumulate, right? What good is it to accumulate and yet neglect your soul? And then we have another word, okay, what can a man give? Or in other words, what can a man buy? You know, what can a man spend? And you can pretty much buy anything these days, but you can't upgrade your soul a single inch. And in our consumer society, it is easy to see these two words every single day, all right? To buy and accumulate. But yet the soul that Jesus is talking about lasts forever, all right? It's like plastic. It's not biodegradable. What you are, your soul, you're going to be stuck with this for a long time, even though you might perish physically and be done with this earth. But your soul stays the same. And so Jesus is saying that, you know what, there is something more important than all those things that the world chases after. That there's something more important, something more permanent than all these material and tangible things. Your soul is what God gave you, and it lasts forever. And so if that is the case, then doesn't it make sense to invest long-term on your soul? And when I say long-term, I'm not talking about, you know, towards retirement, longer than that. Investment into your soul. And this morning's, you know, the announcement about Cambodia, you know, making a personal investment. You know, why would anybody pay for my own plane ticket to go over there? Well, you know what? One of the reasons is for other people. And another reason is, you know what? I'm making an investment to myself. As a Christian, I want to expand my soul to have that experience. Maybe that's why. So while on earth, you have choices to make, whether to enrich your soul or to neglect your soul. A disciple of Christ assess life with eternity in mind. Now next week, I'm going to start a series called The Value-Driven Church. And we're going to look into the deeper issues besides all the, you know, we know what our purposes are, but we want to look into some of the value systems that we have here. You know, why do we do the things that we do? And why do we not do some of the things that we pledge to do? Right? And it all has to do with how we place value on things. So I'm going to spend a short series on that starting next week. I ask you to close in prayer with me. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord Jesus, once again, Lord, it is about your work and the revelation of who you are in the midst of us that will actually bring the transformation. So Lord Jesus, I invite you, Lord, to come. Your people are becoming ready to submit to you. So Lord Jesus, come and reveal yourself to us in this new year, simply because of your name, simply because of your mercy and your love for us, not by anything that we have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.